Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Chapter 33 in the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 1. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, he that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Finishing our reading at verse 17, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We come this morning to the last of what Tom Piper mockingly called everlasting sermons. We have been studying the everlasting things in the book of Isaiah. And we come to the final one to which I want to direct your attention. We started in chapter 40 going through the great mass of these which are in the final part of the book. And then in recent times we have come back to deal with the few that are in the first part of the book. So now we come to the final study of the everlasting things in the book of Isaiah. And verse 14 of chapter 33 gives us this reference. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The everlasting burnings. In a way, it's appropriate that this should be the final message in the series. And it is appropriate that the last message should be on a text that is full of intense solemnity and the gravest possible warning. You see, throughout this series of everlasting things in Isaiah, The constant emphasis has been one of instruction and encouragement. We have thought of the everlasting God, His everlasting people, everlasting salvation, everlasting joy, everlasting kindness, everlasting covenant, the everlasting light. This has been the kind of emphasis that these texts have brought to us, and it is an emphasis of vast encouragement. It's good to dwell upon the person and the love, the kindness, the grace, the covenant, the salvation of our God. That is an inexhaustible well from which we may draw. But there's another aspect of the nature of God, and it's just as essential to God. He can no more be without this aspect of His nature than He can be any of those to which I have been drawing your attention. And that is the aspect of God's holiness, His justice, His righteous judgment, and His wrath. Now, this is to the fore in our text. The truth is simple and yet very searching. Though the Lord is mighty to save His people, He is just as mighty to smite His enemies. And though God is gracious to pardon, yet He is just as righteous to punish. And that is what this text is making clear. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Now the background to the text lies in the days of Hezekiah the king. That period of his reign when Judah was threatened by an invasion from the Assyrians. You will, however weak your knowledge of English literature, you will have heard of the famous phrase of the Assyrians coming down like a wolf. And that is not untrue to the facts. For the Assyrians coming down like so many wolves upon the fold would aptly describe the merciless and the relentless nature of the invasions of this terrible army. The threat of Judah being attacked by the Assyrians sent shockwaves right throughout the land, and it very, very quickly distinguished those who really knew and trusted the Lord from those who were what the prophet here calls sinners in Zion. You see, the furnace of trouble and affliction always has that effect. In trouble, either the faith of the saints will uphold them, or the desperate fear of the ungodly will overwhelm them. But trouble of this terrible nature always separates the saints from the empty professors. Those who are saints, they don't necessarily welcome trouble. It is not that they don't feel the pain. It is not that they can't find their heart beating and their a natural fear even arising in their hearts. It's not to say that every saint is the most courageous person in the world, but it is to say that undergirding all his human weakness, there is a faith which upholds him, that turns his eye beyond the trouble, beyond the cause of weeping, and fixes his gaze upon the great eternal God of his salvation. And there is a rock solid certainty in the heart of a man who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. For whatever else may fail him, he knows his Savior won't fail him. Whatever else will change, he notes in his soul that Jehovah never changes. It's different with the ungodly, because their fear is at the heart. And even the man who has all that religion can give him, and he's passed all the religious tests of every church in the world, and yet he does not have a personal saving faith in Christ, that man will find that fear will be the overwhelming emotion when he's faced with real trouble. But, of course, temporal troubles are only slight things, very slight things, compared with the judgment of God. There are things that come into our lives and we imagine that they're mammoth. Oh, they're so important, they're so terrible. These are things that are of enormous significance. Well, they may be from an earthly perspective, but when you look at them and contrast them with that day when we stand before the judgment bar of God, every trouble of life fades into utter insignificance. And therefore, in our text, the prophet looks beyond the background. He looks beyond the immediate threat of Assyrian conquest to the ultimate judgment of God. And in the light of that, he asks, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, at this time, I want you to drop the background. Let it just drift away. That's history. The Assyrians are long dead and gone. Forget about them. And I want you to focus your attention on this text, and I want to leave this text this morning with this congregation, because it's just as relevant and just as urgent today as the day that the prophet first wrote it. And the question for us as a people this morning, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's a question we must ask. Every sinner must ask that question. And I tell you, my friend, either by the grace of God, under a sense of great conviction of sin and great personal need, under a sense of a tremendous desire to be right with God, you will ask it now. Or else, in the future, you'll ask it with a sense of utter desperation in the face of eternal punishment. So let's take this question of the text. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? I want you to notice very, very simply, but very, very solemnly, that the wrath of God is an everlasting fire. The wrath of God is an everlasting fire. Now, according to some very able and learned and orthodox interpreters, the burnings of this text do not mean hell. These people argue that the question is, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And verse 15 gives the answer, he that dwelleth righteously and speaketh uprightly. Their argument is, the answer in verse 15 says, that there are some people, they're described, who do actually dwell and can dwell with the everlasting burnings. So therefore, since nobody can be said to dwell in hell, there are people who exist in hell. This is speaking of a blessing. The upright do not dwell in hell, therefore the burnings are not hell. They say that though the text may imply the doctrine of eternal punishment, in fact, the burnings refer rather to the holy nature of God. Who may dwell with God's holiness? Only the one who is righteous.
through Christ. That's their argument. Now, actually, there's no heresy in that. That's very plausible. And it's very orthodox in its statement. But I have to be honest, when I go to the text, after all, I think it's impossible to read this text without seeing it as a warning of the reality of God's wrath and the reality of God's hell. And when you look at it a little more closely, it's not the matter that verse 14 asks the question and verse 15 answers it. That's not really the way the chapter's set up. Verse 14 asks a question to which there is no written answer. It's merely implied. Verse 15 does not describe people who dwell with the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings, but it rather describes those who have escaped those everlasting burnings, and they're dwelling on high. They're dwelling in the rocky fortress of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So I think, in reality, the text is all about the wrath of God, the everlasting punishment of sinners by a just and holy God. That's what it's about. You remember what the Bible says? Our God is a consuming fire. God is holy. God cannot accept sin, and God cannot ignore sin. Habakkuk chapter 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God is of such purity that he cannot look with complacency or with acceptance upon sin. He cannot simply pretend it's not there. He cannot be true to himself and ignore sin. So God is holy, and he must deal with sin. And that means, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and 14, that he will bring every work into judgment. Now just watch it carefully. The scope of the judgment. He will bring every work. Every public work. Every private work. Everything that men know about. Everything that men don't know about. The dark, deep secrets of the heart. God says he will bring every work into judgment. It's the scope of the judgment of God. And the standard of God's judgment is that it's God who is the judge. There's no bribing of this tribunal. There is no fancy footwork by lawyers finding loopholes in the law of God. God is not dealing in the little relative things with which human courts deal. God is not dealing with all the arguments of mitigating circumstances. God is dealing with the absolute of his own perfect holiness, and that is the standard, and anything deviating from it or falling short of it in any way will be condemned. And the sentence, therefore, of this judgment is inevitable. It is everlasting punishment by the wrath of God. Now, there's no doctrine in all the Bible more obnoxious to sinful man. Learned philosophers mock it. And they come up with all their reasons why it cannot be so. Even learned theologians will take all their knowledge of ancient language, all the training of their mind in the discipline of theological study, and they will seek very often to ridicule and to deny the doctrine of the eternal punishment of sinners by a just and holy God. Within many churches, there is either an outright denial of this, as in liberal churches, modernists, rationalists, man, they hate it.
The cults, of course, have this as one heresy that seems to run through them all. Look at all the cults. They're all wrong in their Christology. That's one thing you can see in the cults. They are all deficient in their Christology. And they are all wrong when it comes to eternal punishment. But there's many a fundamental Bible-believing church where this may still be on the list of things believed, but it is tacitly denied, in that we're living in the day when we are told you've got to be positive, you've got to speak in the idiom of the people, you've got to have some reasons that are going to positively influence these people to make a decision for Christ. And in this day and age, the doctrine of eternal punishment is not one that should much be preached. My friend, let me tell you, the Bible is of an altogether different frame of thinking than that. There are many arguments that can be given in favor of the doctrine. We could argue from the Hebrew and the Greek terms that the Bible uses. We could introduce powerful, rational argument from Scripture about the punitive nature of the judgment of God. God's judgment bar, let me emphasize this, is not remedial. God's judgment bar is not set up to rehabilitate the ungodly. God's judgment bar is punitive. He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." We could argue from the punitive nature of the judgment of God. We could argue from the infinity of guilt. Guilt before God is an infinitely horrible thing, for it's an assault on the infinitely glorious God. And we could argue from the endlessness of sin. If God's wrath on sinners only continued as long as they determinedly continued in sin, then God's wrath would have to be eternal. Because when sinners go into hell, they do not become less of a sinner. They do not become more godly or more desirous of being right with God. They are still sinners. And every second that a sinner exists in the outer darkness of a lost eternity is a second in the active rebellion of his heart against God. So that the endlessness of sin demands the endlessness of punishment. But I'm not going to go through all those arguments this morning. For there's one simple, terrible truth that settles the matter forever. And that is that though this is the teaching of the whole Bible, yet the strongest and the most constant and persistent witness to this truth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can take all the preachers of the New Testament church, put them all together, and the Lord Jesus spoke more than all of them put together about the doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment. I think there's a very good reason for that in the wisdom of God. We recognize that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is equally authoritative. And the words of Christ in Scripture are no more authoritative to us than the words of Paul or Peter or James or John, because they are all the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But this is such a terrible truth. This is something so dark and awful that had Christ been silent on it, the world and even the church would never have received it, even from the lips of an apostle. But here in the very language then of the Son of God, you have the truth. In Luke chapter 12, and all I'm going to do at the moment is give you some references just to show you how constantly the Savior warned of this. The everlasting burnings. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, I say unto you, my friends, just for a moment, let me emphasize that the preaching then of this awful truth is not a preaching of hate. It's not the preaching of hardness of heart. This is the preaching of the one who loved as never man loved. And he says, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That is the word of the Son of God. After death, beyond the killing of the body, there's something terrible to fear. He says, fear the one who has not only the power to sever soul from body, but has the power to cast both into hell. Fear him. Matthew 7, those famous verses in 22 and 23, he describes the judgment scene. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew 13, 41, 42, he speaks of the Son of Man sending forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 23, 33, he calls that fire the damnation of hell. The damnation of hell. And the question he asks, how can you escape the damnation of hell? In the parable of Matthew 25, when he comes to speak of the sheep and the goats, this is what he says, 31 to 33, and then 41 and 46, for the sake of time. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. That one phrase from the lips of the Savior is enough to blow away all the arguments of all the cultists and all the rationalists and all the universalists and all the other heretics who have sought to deny this terrible truth. Jesus says they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's why the Lord Jesus said, because it's everlasting punishment, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that's why in Mark 9, 43 and the following verses, he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Now what's he saying? If the sins of your hands, the things that you're caught up with in the activity of this world, are what keeps you from Christ, then cut them off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, if the various organs of your body are the instruments of sin, then they're sold out to wickedness and unrighteousness, leading you further off from Christ. And the various things into which they lead you are standing between you and the Savior. Get rid even of these necessary organs and instruments of your body. Why? Because it is better to enter into life maimed than to enter into hell with your body entire. Because he describes that hell as the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Listen, when the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, he gave them that great commission. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I think that that's enough to establish the truth. The truth that the wrath of God is an everlasting fire. My friend, the judgment of God is real. The judgment of God is terrible. The day is coming, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is real, and it's terrible, and it's everlasting. Jude verse 7 speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's just remember, when those cities flourished in the days of Abraham. So you're talking almost 4,000 years ago. Some almost 2,000 years when Jude wrote those words. He's speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he say in verse 7? They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. The wrath of God is an everlasting fire. Now I want you to listen up. Listen very carefully. I'm not here to give you what I think. I'm not here to give you what this church has determined. I have been giving you the words of God incarnate about the everlasting punishment of sinners. Now, having stated that, the second thing I want to make clear is that sinners cannot stand up to or escape from this eternal fire. The question of the text is, who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And that question implies a negative answer. It implies the answer that there is no one can stand up to this fire. There is no one that can ever escape it. Now, this is true of all sinners. Revelation chapter 6 makes that very plain and very clear at the end of the chapter, where it gives you a minute list of all the kinds of sinners left in the world at the time of the coming of the final judgment. And they're all calling for a place of escape from the wrath of the Lamb. So this is true of all sinners. It's true of all the sodomites. It's true of all the atheists. It's true of all the fornicators. It's true of all the drunkards. It's true of all the thieves. It's true of all the murderers. Oh, this is true of all sinners right across the world. But I don't think this morning, you see, that I'm preaching to too many of those people. Now, there may be people in here who are, unbeknownst to me, guilty of one or more of the things that I have mentioned. But there are many others. And you can say, I have not done any of those things that you have mentioned. But listen, this question is put especially to people who are described as the sinners in Zion. It is true of all sinners that they cannot escape from the judgment of God, and they cannot ever stand up to the burning, searing, blistering fury of God's wrath. But if it's true of all sinners, listen to me, my friend, it is especially and particularly true of church sinners. Who are the church sinners? The church sinners are people who are in Zion. You'll find them in church. They're surrounded by all the benefits and all the advantages of the gospel. They may even pay lip service to the doctrines of the truth. They may even have gone through a form of decision and church membership. In other words, they have their easy little profession behind which they can hide their sin. Christianity to them is just a cloak for a heart that is ungodly, unclean, unregenerate, and still in the filthiness of rebellion against the Christ of God. But they're in the church, they're in Zion, they have enough religion, they have enough Bible, they have enough knowledge, they have enough what they think is Christianity to be able to shield off the darts of conviction and the thrusts of the law of God. Their vain professions give them facile and ill-founded hopes. Those embolden them to live as hypocrites. Now this question is put to people in Zion. It's put to people in church. And that's why I say this morning, I want to drop the historical background and I want to get it to this company of people. And the question from God is, who among us? Who among us is still a sinner in Zion? Who among us is called the hypocrite, the person who has the religion of externals but not the religion of the heart? The people who have all that can fool the world, but they are not right with God. Who among us falls into those categories? Who among us can come and go from the house of God without a twinge of conscience? Who among us can listen to the preaching, whether it is of law or of grace, whether of heaven or of hell, but they can still come and go, and their minds never engage these great matters and their souls? Their souls pay no attention. My friend, this text is particularly for those people. For the message is, you can escape the preacher. You can escape the sermon. You can shrug it off and walk out as if you'd heard nothing at all. But you will not escape the judgment of God. You'll never stand in that judgment. Psalm 1 says that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They'll fall. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We have read already from Matthew 7. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not? Do you see the emphasis immediately? Lord, this is what we have done. Therefore, we must be Christians. You've got it all wrong. That's not what makes a man a Christian. Have we not prophesied in thy name? When I read those verses, I often think of the charismatic mania that's sweeping America. And the whole idea, if you've got miracles, you must have the Spirit of God. Of course, that's the greatest load of rubbish in the world, as I will prove a little more fully tonight in another message. But these people running around, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, prophecies, miracles, signs and wonders. So they say, of course. I think of that day when Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, we prophesied. Lord, we cast out devils. Lord, we did wonderful works in your name. Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. There's no escape from God's judgment. There's no escape from hell once you're in it. There's no way out. Forget about the Mormons' nonsensical doctrine of a second chance. You get all the gospel opportunity you're ever going to get in this world. And there'll never be another. There's no easing of the torments of hell. They are forever. The wrath of God is an eternal fire. Sinners cannot stand up to it or escape from it. And yet, with this I close, yet there is a message of hope. And a message of salvation, because the context of this verse speaks of those who are not condemned. Verse 15 through verse 17 speaks of people who walk righteously, speak uprightly, etc. Verse 16, he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Then I shall see the king in his beauty. So here are people who are not condemned. Who are they? If you want to know the first thing about them, you've got to go back to verse 2. O Lord, be gracious unto us. They're a sea of people who were marked by faith in their Lord as their only deliverer. And they called upon the name and the grace of the Lord. That's why in verse 15 we read of their walk and their talk, etc. That's why they're right in their life, because they first called upon the name of the Lord. The message of the gospel is the story of how Christ became the deliverer of his people. How did he do it? He stood in the everlasting burnings. Do you remember John's great vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1? Do you remember what it says about his feet? His feet were as fine brass. They were like feet that had stood in the fire. And well, they may be, because they had. The Lord Jesus stood in the midst of the everlasting burnings. What was happening in Calvary? What was happening there? Men were doing their worst. Devils were doing their worst. But man could only do so much. Their little nails could never have held Christ on the cross, but he wanted to come down. He said, I can call 12 legions of angels and come down. And he could have come down without the angels. The devil was conquered because Christ broke his head at Calvary. But in the darkness, the very wrath of God that constitutes the torment of hell, the anger of God, the vengeance of God, the fury of God at the breaking of his law, all the judgment and justice and punishment that God would mete out upon the ungodly, not just one ungodly person, but upon all. The wickedness of sin was poured upon Jesus Christ. And there in the darkness of Golgotha, hung up between heaven and earth, the mighty Christ of God stood in the burnings of the wrath of God. I've often quoted to you the words of an old preacher that the one, not the only, but the biggest difference between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ is simply in this, that on the altar the fire always consumed the sacrifice, but on Calvary the Lamb consumed the fire. Bless God, He stood in the fire. Have you ever seen a film of one of those raging bushfires in Australia? Have you ever seen the film of one of those? Where they're coming on, these flames are coming on at a fantastic rate. And you've got a ranch, a homestead, and it's going to be in the path of the flames. What do? They deliberately set fire to a great swathe of land right around their property. They burn everything there. They reduce it all to ashes. And then they take their stand in the middle of where the fire has burned. And that great bush fire comes and it laps right around the outside, the perimeter of where the fire has already burned. And their only safety, it's not in running, for they can't outrun it. It's not in dousing it with water, for their puny efforts could never douse the flame. It's in standing where the fire has burned. And I want to tell you, my friend, that's the place of salvation. You stand where the fire has already burned itself out. In Jesus Christ. Oh, He is the only Savior. These are saved people. How do I know they were genuinely saved? Because in verse 15, 16 and 17, we are shown that they are sanctified people. They live righteously. When God saves people, He makes them saints. When God justifies, He sanctifies. Now, we're not perfect because we're saved, except in Christ. But in this world, we're not perfect. But I want to tell you, we can say like John Newton, while I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, thank God I'm not what I once was. They're sanctified people. The Bible knows absolutely nothing, and I think it imperative that I emphasize this in this particular message this morning. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of this heresy from hell that has permeated fundamentalism in America. This easy believism that you simply have a decision and then you have eternal security, and there is no connection between how you live and what you profess. You can be a Christian just because you've signed a card or walked an aisle or put up your hand or made a statement of belief from your head that has never affected your life. I want to tell you, if that is your experience, it will take you to hell. And I have no apology for putting it so bluntly. It will take you to hell, deeper down than Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, or San Francisco. Get it? That's how wicked this sin is. When God saves, He makes people new creatures. When God deals with the guilt of sin, He starts forming the person after the image of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, where you've got a man who has no interest in being like Christ, he has no interest at all in obeying God, he can live his life without that Bible. He can live his life without ever praying. Oh, when things go wrong, he then might feel, well, I've got to dash to my knees and cry to God for mercy. But he lives his life. There's no reference to God's Word. There's no reference to God's throne. There's no thought of God's Son. He's at home in the world. He's happy away from Christ. I want to tell you, that man is not a Christian. That man is a sinner in Zion, self-deluded, and unless he gets saved, he'll perish. They're sanctified people. Thank God, they're secure people, for they dwell on high. And the munitions of rocks really is their rocky fastness, their rocky fortress. There's no foe can breach the security of a Christian in Jesus Christ. Thank God, they're a secure people and they're satisfied. I love what it says. Bread shall be given them.
and his waters shall be sure. Great thing about being saved. God promises his people they'll have food in the time of famine. They'll have divine satisfaction. They'll have spiritual comfort. They'll have bread. They'll have water. They'll have sustenance. They'll have strength. God will satisfy his people. You know, that again is a great sign. You're not saved because you live a holy life. You're not saved because you love reading the Bible or love prayer or love the assembly of the saints. You're not saved because of those things. But those things are true inevitably once you're saved. So therefore they become marks of grace. One of the great marks of the reality of grace in a man's life is this. He really enjoys Jesus Christ. Dr. Paisley has his own inimitable way of putting this. He said, most people have just enough religion to make them miserable. And that's true. There are people, maybe you're among them and you're in church, but man, you'd love to be anywhere else. You're here because you have to be here. Maybe your parents make you come. More power to their elbow. Maybe you're here because your wife or your husband expects you to be here. Maybe you're here just because it's the done thing, mechanical. But the mark of a man that's saved and secure in Christ is that he really enjoys Christ. When he reads the Bible, and I realize there are fluctuations in his experience here, we are not perfect. But he reads the Bible, and it's like food to a soul. He can't live without it. Now, there are times he gets more enjoyment out of it than others. Just as there are times when you get more enjoyment out of your daily food than others. But he eats because it satisfies him. Comes to meet with the Lord because it satisfies him. This is the mark of a man that's genuinely saved. Now then, here is a question. I've given you its answer, but I've also given you the way of hope and the way of salvation. Who among us, let me rephrase it, who among us this morning is headed toward the everlasting burnings? Who among us this morning is yet without Christ? Who among us today is yet rushing headlong to hell? Let me warn you, you have no strength, no merit to escape it, or ease it, or change it. Let me then ask, who among those has caught a sight of Christ as he stood in the fire for sinners? Who among us is willing, by the grace of God, to go to where the fire has burned and take their stand on the person and work of Jesus Christ and call upon him as these people did? O Lord, be gracious unto us. Save us. Keep us. Satisfy us. Sanctify us. And bring us safe home to glory. I trust this morning that you'll face this question. And facing it, you'll make sure that you have fled to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the end of this service this morning. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. wonder how your conscience is before God this morning. I wonder, where do you personally stand before Him? Are you saved? Man, woman, boy or girl, are you saved? Or are you yet a sinner in Zion? Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Man, woman, boy or girl, all be saved. How? Flee to Christ. Just as you are, flee to Christ. Thank God, you'll find the old gospel promise is true, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I can help you in the things of God, you'd like to have a word with me, or with Dr. Allison or Dr. Barrett, I invite you to remain and have a word with us. We'll be delighted to take the scriptures and open them and point you God's way of salvation. Let me plead with you. These things are real. Let me plead with you to flee to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Remove, O Lord, all the weakness of man and take the pure truth of God's word and apply it to every waiting heart. Search out the needy and the lost and save them. Search out the backslidden and restore them. Our God, have mercy today and grant that there will be lasting fruit for the preaching of the word of the truth of the gospel. Hear our prayer. And as we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Let the solemn sense of thy presence continue with us. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all who know our Savior this day and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.